Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to Matthew chapter 5, where we conclude our exposition of the Beatitudes. Our 10th and last sermon on this wonderful passage for us, the Beatitudes. Jesus was extremely frank with his disciples. He did not shy from telling them the truth, the honest truth, and even truth that was really hard to believe and hard to even digest. He told them exactly the kind of treatment that they would expect from a hostile world around them, because that's the kind of thing that happened to Christ. He experienced the hostility from those, not so much on the outside, but even those from the inside. Even John testifies to this. In the very beginning of John chapter 1, we read how he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And so he extended to all people, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, the qualifying effect, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He experienced the hostility, and he told his disciples frankly that they too would experience the hostility from the world around them. In fact, in John chapter 15, verse 18 and following, he says this to them, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it has hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but because I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." And then in the next chapter, chapter 16 of John, verse 33, he says it in this way, "In the world you have tribulation. You have trouble," as other translations, "a great distress that is coming out of it." And the history of the early church verifies these words. Stephen was stoned, James was beheaded. Paul's constant testimony to those that were reading his epistles was, as he wrote in 1 Corinthians 31, "I die daily. This is my life in a nutshell." He expected the disciples to live dangerously and taught that they must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God, according to Acts 14:22. To young Timothy, to that church at Ephesus, he wrote the following, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Peter warned the Christians, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you." Don't be surprised. In fact, the opposite is true. Be surprised when it doesn't come to you. And yet our Lord, while teaching on the Beatitude, taught us this, that we are blessed when this occurs. We are blessed when this tribulation, when the affliction, when the troubles, when the sufferings take place in our life. We are called blessed. This is the only kind of man who is truly blessed, who is truly happy, who truly knows what happiness is all about. It is a man who stands up for Christ and suffers for it. So allow me to read this eighth and final beatitude to you. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 10. "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So let's turn our gaze once again upon these three verses to find three distinct aspects of persecution. All so that you would deepen your love for Christ, so that your love would be indeed steadfast and it would grow. As even Peter commands, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would grow and abound, as Paul says, in your love, not only to one another, but most importantly to the Lord your God, who is your Savior. This beatitude, this last beatitude is all about a steadfast love for Christ, because those who will ultimately suffer because of their love for Christ. They will be persecuted. Those who love Christ will ultimately stand up for Him and suffer for it. And so the three distinct aspects of persecution are persecution redefined, persecution realized, persecution rewarded. Verse 10, 11, and 12. And just as a review, persecution redefined is all about Jesus redefining what persecution is all about. He redefines persecution from being what we may very well deserve due to some ungracious act coming from us, to something that is a stand for Christ and suffering for it. It is persecution, as he has said in verse 10, for the sake of righteousness. Or what he has said in verse 11, because of me. They're the same thing. Standing up for righteousness, standing up for Christ. It is persecution faced by those who are innocently and falsely accused by others for no reason other than the persecutor's resent of everything that is righteous. As Peter put it in 1 Peter 3:17, for it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Let your suffering be for the sake of righteousness, which may very well happen, as he says in that passage. Not because you're doing what is contrary to Christ, or not because what you're doing is contrary to God's word. As Peter says later on in 1 Peter 4:15, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or, catch this, troublesome meddler. Troublesome meddler. Now that suffering may look different for each believer. But what Jesus here says is that there are three specific types of affliction that are endured for Christ's sake, for His name's sake. There are three types of afflictions that are endured for Christ's sake. It comes in the next feature, in the next quality of persecution. Not only is persecution redefined by our Lord Jesus Christ, but here persecution is realized or actualized, whatever you would prefer. But to keep the alliteration, we'll keep it with the R, realized. Where in verse 11, he says, blessed are you when people insult you. There's the first one. Second one, and persecute you. Second one. Third, falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Jesus promises that kingdom citizens are blessed whenever people verbally insult you, when they physically persecute you and falsely accuse you. You are pronounced as blessed, truly happy, whenever this occurs. Let's talk about the first one, verbal insults. When people insult you. The verb translated as insult in Greek is oneidizo, and it means to find fault in a way that demeans the other person. To find fault in a way that demeans the other person. It is a way of shaming the other person, and so you revile them. And so you heap insults upon them. And so you even mock them. It is to speak despairingly of a person in a manner which is not justified. You're not justified in doing so. This was, in fact, the early Christians' martyrs' language. As they endured verbal insults left and right, it was what was the norm of the day for them. Christians in the early church were called imbeciles by Lucian, God-forsaken fools by Celsus, and haters of the human race by Tacitus. Great names, right? Talk about your insults. This is what was said by the Romans. This is what you could expect by those on the outside, but what about those on the inside? You might be surprised to find that as you go through the scriptures and as you study the history of the church, that verbal insults are not confined to the world outside, but they also come from within, these insults. What better person to know about those insults than Calvin? Calvin writes, "He, God that is, God warns us that reproaches will come not only from those who openly decry the gospel and have not time for pure and true religion, but also from those who pass themselves off as members of the church and who have every appearance of sincerity. They will be the first to pull us down and to shame us in men's eyes." You would expect people from the outside to verbally insult you, but really, to no surprise, what has happened even in the church, in the history of the church, it comes from the inside. They will be the first to pull us down and shame us in men's eyes. Take our Lord for example. Our Lord, as he stood before the Sanhedrin after his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was spat upon, beaten, and taunted with these words written for us in Matthew chapter 26, verse 68. They taunted him with these words, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you?" Mocking him, taunting him, "You Christ, who is the one who just hit you?" Can you believe that that's exactly what happened to our Lord? As he was being sentenced to crucifixion by Pilate, Mark records these words in Mark 15, verse 19 and 20. "They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off of him and put his own garments on him. And they led him out to crucify him." It doesn't stop there. While Jesus was hanging on the cross, it continued. This is written for us in Matthew 27, beginning with verse 39. Matthew writes, "And those passing by were hurling abuse." That is to speak in a disrespectful way that demeans, denigrates, and maligns the person. They were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Verse 41, in the same way. Okay, that's from those on the outside, but guess what happens in verse 41? "In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him.' He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And then in verse 44, the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting, same word, onedizo, him with the same words. This was his own people who taunted the Lord with unpleasant words, made fun of him, mocked him in front of the crowds. How could you verbally abuse Christ that way? How could anyone do that to the Messiah? Emmanuel, God with us. How could anyone do that? Yet this is what we can expect if we are to be an obedient citizen of the kingdom of heaven. It is to court verbal abuse and reviling from the world and from those within. Paul told the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 4:9, "For I think God has exhibited us, apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Interesting verse. Condemned to death, a spectacle to the world. And this is what we are. In His wisdom, in God's wisdom, God has not chosen to place us in the places of honor in this life. I don't know if you realize this. Just look at the people whom He chose as disciples. Were they great? Of nobility? No, they were common men in dire need of being saved. That's right. God has not chosen to place us in the places of honor in this life. Instead, the imagery that Paul has here is a very striking one that comes from 1 Corinthians 4:9. This is what Paul envisions as he's writing this out. He envisions a Roman triumph where a conquering general stage a splendid parade for himself, of course, that included not only his armies, but the booty as well. And at the very end of the procession were those captives who had been condemned to die in the arena, either as gladiators or those simply those who were thrown to the beasts, to the lions. And so he writes, we have become a spectacle to the world. The word spectacle in Greek, it's a theatron, from where we get theater. You only see this kind of stuff in the movies. You wouldn't expect to see it in real life. It's just make-believe, right? What happens? No, it's the real deal. What a reminder for us, my beloved, that our role in this life is not to have the box seats, if you will, in this life, but to endure a great conflict of sufferings, as Hebrews 10:32 writes. One that includes verbal insults. The truth is, persecution is our arena we face in this life. We do not sit in the box seats. Do not think for a moment that God does not hear those insults, though. That is why the psalmist prays in Psalms 89, verse 50, remember, O Lord, the reproach, the scorn, the contempt of your servants. How I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples. What our Lord promises in Matthew 12, verse 36 is this, but I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for it in the day of judgment. Don't think for a moment that God is not hearing these verbal insults. He's taking them into account. He will take every word into account, whether it is immoral, vulgar, cruel, or blasphemous or not. He will even take every word that is flippant, irresponsible, or in any way inappropriate. Every word. You have the full spectrum there. If He does that with every careless word, don't think that He will not do that with those words that have been thrusted at you by men. God hears all of it and will take every word into account. If it is true for the careless words, how much more is it true for those words that were done out of anger, out of hate, that were meant to do harm? That is why the best example is our Lord, as written of in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And this is the verse that I want you to draw attention to, though I want you to understand and take a moment to see. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. And the word there in Greek is an extremely harsh kind of verbal abuse that could be more aggravating than even physical abuse. You can't even imagine how our Lord was reviled. We have a small glimpse of that in Scripture through the four Gospels. But yet, to be there and to hear what was said to him, and yet all this time he did not revile in return while suffering. He uttered no threats, but he did this. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. God is hearing all of this. God is taking all of these deeds into account. God is the perfect judge. I entrust myself over to him. And that's what we're called to do, to continually give ourselves over to God. Whatever was said, whatever was done, to entrust that to God, who will judge such a person for those words, for those deeds. You are not the judge, God is. You know, my beloved, as even Peter reminds us, 1 Peter 4, verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And that's the promise to you, for you on the other side who is hearing all of this, these verbal abuse coming to you, being thrusted at you. Here's the promise for you. In 1 Peter 4, verse 14, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. The truth is, the aid will come through. The relief will come through too, and it will be in the person of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of glory and of God, who abides in you, who will come to your aid. He will give you all the grace that you need by imparting endurance, by imparting understanding of the situation, by imparting all the fruit that comes from him. Galatians 5, 22, 23, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He will give it to you when you need it most. He's a helper that way. So know that you are blessed whenever they revile you. But also know that you are blessed whenever they persecute you. This is physical persecution. Whenever people persecute you, back in verse 11. The Greek verb is dioko, dioko. It has the basic meaning of chasing, driving away, or even pursuing someone. From that meaning develop the connotations of first physical abuse, persecution, harassment, and other unjust treatment. Not just driving them away, but physically driving them away and physically shutting them up. It doesn't take long before a person who verbally abuses someone to step it up a notch to full-blown physical persecution. That's the connection here between these two. Take the first two centuries that we have of Christian history. As long as Christianity was regarded as a Jewish sect, it really enjoyed the privileges that the Jewish people had, and that was granted to Judaism. The privileges of religio licita. It's just a sect of Judaism, and so it's okay, it's no problem, we'll just let them be. But as time went on, the rift between Christianity and Judaism grew even more and widened. By AD 50, that's just two decades after the life of Christ. The followers of Jesus had acquired an image of their own, and they were known as Christians. Acts 11, 26, the first time this appears. Little Christians, little people, little Christs, if you will. Following after him. Following the burning of Rome by Nero in AD 64, the profession of Christianity seems to have become a capital offense. And the question is why? Why did it become such a capital offense? Okay, they enjoyed some level of tolerance among the Romans when it was closely associated with Judaism. Then that rift became a bit bigger, and so they were called Christians. And then by AD 64, now it's a capital offense to be a Christian. Why is that? Why is it the case? Well, in order to clear himself, Nero looked for a scapegoat and found it in the Christians, whom he subjected to the most fiendish kind of treatment. Tacitus, who was born in AD 55, the Roman historian, describes the persecution in these words. They were put to death with exquisite cruelty. And to their sufferings, Nero added mockery and derision. Some were covered with skins of wild beasts and left to be devoured by dogs. Others were nailed to crosses. Numbers of them were burned to death. Many, covered with inflammable matter, were set on fire to serve as torches during the night. How would you like to live in AD 64? Not only did it become sacrilege to worship the one true God, but it was considered high treason as well. From this, repressive measures were taken by the Roman state against Christianity, though many local magistrates were tolerant and enforced the law regarding emperor worship with deliberate negligence. It's all right if I do or I don't. It was really up to the local magistrates whether they enforce such persecution among the Christians. It depended where you live, whether you would face persecution or not. Yet the wave of persecution continued with the reign of Domitian, 81 through 96 AD, during which the Apostle John was banished to the Isle of what? Island of Patmos. Several years later, Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch, Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna, died as martyrs. During the reign of Marcus Aurelius, AD 61 to AD 180, the Christians were singled out. In Viennae and Lyons, the infuriated populace stoned all Christians who ventured to the streets. If you were caught on the outside walking on the street, you would be persecuted and stoned. Under Septimius Severus, AD 192 to 211, persecution was the order of the day, and when even baptism became a crime. If you were caught being baptized, you were persecuted, and it was a crime to do so. What we understand from these two first centuries is that individuals who confessed Christ were simply executed during those days. They were called martyrs and witnesses. By the third century, when Christians were large in numbers, it was not so simple as execution. Persecution then involved torture and even until such a person recanted. Those who refused to recant were called confessors. So you would have martyrs, witnesses, and by the third century you had confessors. It's a truth that cannot be avoided. Following Christ can mean your life. You know this all too well. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 24 and 25, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his what? Take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And back then, cross meant only one thing. It meant only one thing in the mind of Christ and even in the mind of those he was speaking to. Be willing to face the possibility of death for my name's sake. Those in Jesus' day knew what it meant, but somehow now in our days we have forgotten what it meant, and so we say, the physical ailments of our life and the things that we face that are harsh or broken down car or something like that are the crosses that we bear, but they are not. If you talk about cross, that meant death. And it was a crucial, it was a horrific death at that. In those days, the cross meant the most horrific death imaginable. So the question for you as a believer would be, as it was back then, as it is for you today, are you willing to confess Christ even in the most hostile of environments? Are you willing to confess Christ even in the most hostile environment? That is why this beatitude, this last one, he reserves the best for last, is really the most searching test of all that can ever face us, that you can ever read. Because it is here where we are most tempted to compromise the righteousness we have hungered and thirsted after. It is here where we find it convenient to lower God's standards to accommodate the world, and thereby avoid conflicts in the world, and thereby avoid problems in the world that we know all too well obedience will bring if we obey. Do you really love Christ? Will you stand up for Him? It may be easy for you to say yes right now, but the question comes when you're faced in the most difficult of circumstances, hostile environment. We do want the unsaved to know that the Christ-centered life could cost them everything, even their own life. Is this not so? Is this not the gospel that we proclaim? That it could cost you your life? It ought to be. If that isn't somehow embedded in your gospel presentation, write that in. Consider the cost. It may cost you your life. Persecution may come in the form of verbal insults. It may come through physical persecution. But also here, it may also come by means of false accusation. False accusation. Verse 11 writes, when people falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Again, interestingly enough, as I read Calvin's commentaries on this, he didn't necessarily face physical persecution. He faced the first and the third. He faced verbal insults, and he faced false accusation constantly. And so he writes, this is perhaps the hardest thing of all to bear. Since a brave person will endure beatings and even death more easily than humiliation and disgrace. Among those pagans who had a reputation for courage were noble souls who feared death less than shame and dishonor among men. I can put up with the occasional injury and trouble that come my way, but what is really hard to take or to put up with is the criticism, is the slander, is the false report that come from people. You understand what's really hard? Is when people say false things about you. Because deep inside you care about what people think and what people say about you. It's one thing to deal with verbal insults. It's quite another to face abusive, evil words that are said behind our backs. Yet again, this is exactly what our Lord faced during his life here on earth. Listen to what Jesus' critics said of him in Matthew 11, verse 19. Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. This is exactly what was said. As if Christ could not hear, as if God doesn't have ears to hear what was said behind his back. If they said that of the God-man without sin, who there is no sin, is blameless, not at fault in any point of the law, what things can you and I expect to be called and accused of as his followers? Slander behind our backs is harder to take, partly because we have no control of how widespread what was said has become. This sort of stuff spreads and is believed before you even have a chance or an opportunity to correct it. Goes around like wildfire. And people are more apt to believe than disbelieve, depending what it is that is said. That is why much harm to our reputations can be done even before we are aware someone has even slandered us. But did you catch the qualifying, a reoccurring qualifying statement in this verse? Look at verse 11 here. At the very end, it comes, because of me. We've already spoken of it in verse 10, because or for the sake of righteousness. It's the same word, for the sake of or because of. And it appears again in verse 11. But it's got to be because of me. It's got to be false accusation because of me. Jesus is limiting such verbal abuse, even physical persecution, even false accusation because of him. It is those things that you face because of your faithfulness to the Lord. Again, this attitude is all about standing for Christ. It is about your love for Christ and how you will suffer for it. So at this point, you may ask, what is it that provokes such persecution from the world? Why would they say those things? Those evil things. Because of the life that you live before a holy God. It's because of your life. And the world cannot tolerate such a life. Because such a life infringes on their sinful life. Because you're different from the world, right? He called you out of the world not to be mixed up with the same thing that the world is mixed up with, but to be separate from the world. It is because you cannot live the Christian life without saying a word, and you know it too well. It's because you cannot live the Christian life without doing what is right, doing what is good, doing what God requires of you, and sometimes you will face the persecution from the outside and even from within because you do so. Maybe the reason the church is facing so little persecution today is that we have really shut our lives to the world. We simply have no interaction with them. And the reality is we need to spend a little bit more time declaring the gospel to a sinful world around us. We spend so much time with believers and we enjoy that fellowship, don't you? I love it too. I love spending time with you. But the reality is we need to be in the world and not be caught up in a bubble of some sort. We're totally alienated and not having opportunity to live out the gospel, share the gospel, speak the gospel to a dying world. Maybe you like the smooth sailing of life, and you don't want to incur the world's wrath. And slowly you have become worldly in your thinking and your attitude. And the truth is, you got to correct such thinking. You got to not be that way. We cannot shy from saying the hard-to-believe sayings of our Lord. We need to confront the world. We need to be in the world to confront the world, to tell them, how will anyone else hear of the good news that there is forgiveness of sins But at the same time, tell them the bad news, that they are a sinner in dire need of a Savior. To tell them, repent or you will die in your sins. Not be afraid to do so. Not to shy from saying, as Peter did say in Acts 3, verse 19, in that great sermon, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Maybe you've been satisfied into thinking that you've lived the persecuted life, but it really has not been for the sake of righteousness. It has not been because of Christ. Instead, it is because you were foolish, unwise, ungracious, unloving, and downright prideful. And so you have incurred persecution, but not the persecution that Jesus calls for in this passage. It's because you were ungracious and unloving. How do you expect people to behave when you treat them that way, when you say those things, when you are that way? And so you too must repent for parading yourself as one who has been persecuted, not for Christ's name's sake, but yours. After all, what this beatitude is all about is about suffering for holy living, for righteousness, for holiness. And it's the same type of suffering that Christ endured. And that's why we face such persecution from the world, is because we live this way, because we are this way. It has to be because we have hungered and thirsted after righteousness. It has to be because we have endeavored to live a life that is godly. It has to be because we have endeavored to live a life that pleases Him. It has to be because we seek to enter God's kingdom His way, not our way. It has to be because we want to live the fullness of the Beatitudes in our lives. All of it, from verse 3 through verse 12, we want to live that out. And because of it, you will be persecuted. You will suffer for it. It is only a question of when. But the blessing is that we are not without aid. We are not without hope. We are not even without inexpressible joy. We are not without an eternal reward. And that's exactly what we find in the last aspect of persecution. Persecution redefined, realized, but it's the kind of persecution that is rewarded. Verse 12. Look at verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I mean, only the persecuted ones, whether it's by verbal insults or physical abuse or false accusation, only those kind of people who have faced persecution for the sake of righteousness because of Christ, only they are the ones who know this kind of elite joy. I mean, how cool it is to think that we join in the ranks with those martyrs, with those witnesses, with those confessors of the early church, and who have died ever since. And there's so much to say in church history, I couldn't put it all in here. I know that you've read history before, in church history, of the martyrs, of those who have confessed Christ and have died for it and suffered for it, for not recanting. But to think, he says here in verse 12, rejoice and be glad. Your reward in heaven is great. And then he throws in this, because in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, they're doing the same thing to you. You join in the ranks with them. Just as Hebrews 11, 36 through 38 speaks of. There are those who experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. A Jew joined in the ranks with them. Not only that, is it cool just to think that we join in the ranks with them, but how greater is to know that our reward in heaven is great. It's great. Now, I want to teach you a word in Greek, okay? Today, you are all Greek students, okay? Okay? I want to teach you one word today. It is the word that we say in English as being great. Paulos. 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 It means great. Not only that, it means immeasurably great. You can't imagine how great it is. Great is not a right, it's not even sufficient to describe how great indeed it is. Muy bueno can't even cut it. Even coming from the most beautiful language of all, the Spanish language. I had to put that in. You can't even begin to imagine your reward in heaven. You can't even imagine. I wonder, and perhaps you may wonder too, what the first 30 seconds of glory will be like. What about the first 30 minutes, the first hour that we are there? What about that first day? What about 10,000 of years? And we still... Muy bueno won't cut it, and Paulus just won't cut it either. And even great won't begin to describe how great it will be to be in heaven. The reward will ultimately be the eternal kingdom of God. The blessing of all blessings of living forever in the Lord's kingdom, enjoying His very presence, that we will see Him. Bow before Him and embrace the One who saved us. That is why for momentary, light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Even if the world takes from us every possession that we have, every freedom that we have, every comfort that we have, every satisfaction of physical life that we have, it cannot take nothing from our spiritual life, either now or throughout eternity. No one can take that from you. This reward is the same reward given to those who are poor in spirit and those who are have been persecuted, verse 10. The reward is this: theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In short, heaven belongs to you. You both possess and belong to the kingdom of God. And the beatitude begins and ends with the same promise of the kingdom of heaven. The major promise of the beatitude is that in Christ we become kingdom citizens now and forever, and we get to enjoy that when we cross over into glory. I mean, if you ever wanted a reason to skip with happy excitement, it is now. If you go walking out of here with, as best as you can, hopping along, skipping as you are able to, you know, not saying much more than that. But if you want to skip because of happy excitement, you have the right to do so. And nobody can take that from you. Why is that? Because we have come to know true happiness, true blessedness, and it is found in this kind of living. In this way of living, a life that began with a humble spirit and ultimately resulted in rejoicing and exceeding gladness in the midst of persecution. We have come to embrace these verses as tidings of blessedness, where our Lord has taught us where man's true blessedness is to be found. It is to be found in spiritual poverty, in mourning, in being gentle, in hunger and thirst for righteousness, in being merciful, in being pure, in being a peacemaker, and even being persecuted. And you have come to believe wholeheartedly that this is the only way to live. And for that, you no longer live for yourself, but for him who died and rose again on your behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:15. And for that, you plow forward, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Colossians 3:24. And for that, you are steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And for that, you fight the good fight. And for that, you long to finish the course. And for that, you keep the faith, knowing that in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing. 2 Timothy 4:7 and 8. There is simply no other way to live than to live the Beatitudes. Those who live the Beatitudes will rejoice and be glad because they belong to God's most blessed kingdom. I want to be there, don't you? Let's pray. Father in heaven, though we face trouble and distress even in this world, even now, we know that you are our perfect peace. We know that you bring order out of confusion, and even our defeats are your victories. So we ask, Lord, that you would reign over us, reign in our hearts, reign in our lives, have your way in us. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and let it begin with us. Revive deep spirituality in our hearts and cause us to abide in your truth. Help us to walk in the power of your Spirit. And let the weeds that grow in our soul be cut at their roots. Help us to live as we ought to live. To live in thee. In Christ's name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live. Change my will, change my breath.